For our Old Testament scripture reading this morning, I invite you to turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 14. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. She worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to John chapter 9. The Gospel of John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight, till they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains."
Amen. Please be seated and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. You certainly join with me, I'm sure, in appreciating the music that Ruth and Scott and now Jackson are contributing to our service. What a blessing it is, and I'm sure what a relief it is that I'm not leading it. As we were singing Psalm 22, I'm sure most of you understood, even as you're singing the words, you know, these are strange words. And yet, those are the words written by David perhaps 800 years before those actual events occurred as Jesus Christ hung upon the cross. Those very words were said by the scoffers and the mockers gathered at the foot of that cross. This is what the world calls Palm Sunday, which is why on your little, I guess, bulletin or outline, whatever we call it, these things, this order of service, Palm Sunday is in quotation marks. We generally don't focus upon but two significant Sundays, only one of which the ancient church observed as a special Sunday. That's Resurrection Sunday, what the world calls Easter. We make a reasonably big deal over Incarnation Sunday, but that's what the world calls Christmas. But this week, churches across the land and around the world are calling this Palm Sunday. And as we work our way through this week, all the major Christian religious groups are going to be having special services, special gatherings, special masses, those sort of things, because this is Passion Week. And there will be a massive worldwide broadcast of the Pope in the Vatican as he holds the great mass, commemorating and celebrating whatever else it is that they're doing in association with Jesus upon the cross. This morning, I, of course, would like to preach to you what it means to preach the cross. Next week, we'll be considering together the power of the resurrection. But a lot of churches, though I'm sure they believe in the power of the resurrection, will be doing it in some interesting ways. And I Googled, I looked up how various mega churches were planning on, quote, celebrating Easter next week. And I don't want to pick on any. We're obviously not a mega church. And at the rate we're going, we're certainly never going to be. And if this is what it would require, I can assure you we're never going to be. But I did run across one that I think is just rather phenomenal. It's actually in Winnipeg, Canada. It's called the Church of the Rock up there. And he says, the pastor there says, nobody on the planet does it quite like the Church on the Rock. I would certainly agree with that. It's Hollywood does Easter. And it's always Hollywood does Easter. For instance, they've already done an Easter service called The Wrath of Khan, featuring the death and resurrection of Captain Kirk on Star Trek. They've done Pirates of the Galilean. They've done Batman and Robin in the Dark Knight, an Easter story. And next week, with 40,000 people in attendance, they will be doing Raider of the Lost Ark. Very, very topical stuff. Now, I have no doubt that's entertaining. I mean, I suspect that would be very entertaining in a potentially blasphemous way from time to time. As I was Googling around, I found, you know, there are massive sales going on this week for Easter pageant costumes. Now, I know what the price is of a Roman toga, what the price is of a Roman uniform, you know, or if you just like a shepherd's robe, or, you know, the sort of thing, whatever your reenactment is, there's kind of a fire sale going on right now. Now, the little laurels that go around the victor's crown and the little coins that classy-looking women wearing the robes will wear around their foreheads, they're all sold out. So if you need that this week, you can't have it. It's kind of a sad commentary on where things are going. I want to preach this week out of 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 14, going down to verse 25, but we're really going to focus upon 17 through 21. Let's just read the passage together. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who's wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that having been brought to this passage with the assurance that because we are gathered together in your name, that you are in our midst, that our brethren are indwelt by your Spirit, whose purpose is to lead us into all truth, greater and greater truth, comparing spiritual truths with spiritual truths. Lord, we pray that you will open this passage to our spiritual understanding. Let us see this revelation of your purposes. Let us see this revelation of your character. Let us, with an humble spirit, come to these truths and see what a glorious thing it is that you have intervened in our lives. Not that we have reasoned our way to thee. Not that we have been ensnared by you as we just sought to befuddle our way through life. But that you have so orchestrated things that we, ultimately of our own free will, have chosen to believe. And in that believing, have obtained that for which we were created, the ability to live for your glory and ultimately to live with you forever. Truly at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Lord, we thank you that this day, as the world gathers and looks with anticipation to the cross, we can look back in confidence that your cross work finished our salvation. And the Lord, in Christ, we have all things. Lord, in gratitude, we ask these things. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. To begin with, it seems to be pretty obvious that Paul's not much of a Baptist, is he? He doesn't know how many people he baptized, and he's thankful he didn't baptize more. It is interesting, the two, he does mention baptizing, though, in verse 14. He baptizes a fellow named Gaius, who, if you're in my Bible, I can look right across the page and see Gaius's name mentioned there in Romans 16:23. He's the host. He's the one probably in which he's either hosting Paul or hosting the entire church there in Corinth when Paul's writing the letter to the Romans. And Crispus, the other name mentioned there, the significance of Crispus is that he was the leader of the synagogue at Corinth that Paul first went into. And then when, as usual, the Jews rejected the message and Paul said, well, then I'm going to the Gentiles, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, went with Paul. I mean, so there really is evidence just in the way Paul is bringing those two to their attention of the power of God in salvation. And could, and all likely is, both a Jew and a Gentile mentioned there. He does say, well, actually, I did baptize also the household Stephanus. But beyond that, I don't recall whether I baptized anyone. Now, the significance of the way he said that is this. We understand the scriptures inerrant. Every single word is truth. And everything word was given to the holy men was they were moved by God to inscripturate that truth. But nothing depended upon their memory. See, anything that depended upon Paul's memory, something he could have known on his own, he could have forgotten. And did. And it wasn't important because that isn't the way the Holy Spirit gave us his word. There's real comfort in that too. Paul's a lot more like us in that respect. Then moving into verse 17. Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. And he sent me to preach the gospel not with, and my translation says eloquent wisdom. Some of your translation may say something like cleverness of speech. And whether it's eloquence of wisdom or cleverness of speech or some other synonym, it could refer to the content or it could refer just to the style of preaching. Now, there are preachers with a lot more style than I have, and I certainly don't want to criticize them. I mean, I'm rooted here. When we have to change the carpet on the pulpit, on the podium, you're going to have to change one square foot. Because that's all that ever gets used when I'm up here. It's okay for a pastor to have an entirely different style. But the style shouldn't be what draws you. It's okay for a pastor, a preacher, to have every language imaginable and just throw it all there at every scriptural reference, every historical parallel, every perfect illustration. I certainly enjoy that when I hear it and when I read it. But if that's what's drawing you in, that can be a problem. Paul says here, I was sent not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not to do it with words of eloquent wisdom or cleverness of speech. And that is a caution. There's a reason why he wasn't to do it that way. It's right there in verse 17. So that or lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. There is a way to preach the cross, a way to preach the gospel that ultimately empties the cross of its power to save. That's one of the reasons the Puritans were so insistent on what they called plain preaching. Now, plain preaching to them is pretty phenomenal. You know, got 26 volumes on Job. You know, you'll have, you know, as some of you I gifted with the opportunity to read about 1,000 words from Guthrie on 11 verses of Ephesians 6. So they did write extensively on it. Plain preaching. If you don't hear plain preaching, if the eloquence of the preacher, the style of the preachers, the way the message is shaped, and as I go back to some of these Easter pageants and Christmas pageant things, you really wonder whether people are, I don't think I wonder, whether they're there for the show or there for the message. I trust you're here for the message. So let's look at verse 18 and see how this works out. For the word of the cross is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, in that 18th verse, Paul tells us that when the word of God, word of the cross is given, there's really two and only two possible outcomes. And he explains all the way down through verse 21 how those outcomes come about and what their purposes are. The two outcomes are pretty clear. And they're right there in verse 18. When the word of the cross is preached, it is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, and to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. So there's one group who hear the word of the cross being preached, and a mental evaluation immediately begins to kick in. They're listening. They're thinking about what they're hearing, at least tangentially, and they almost immediately come to a conclusion, you know, I don't think that relates to me. I don't think that makes any sense. You know, I think I'm smarter than that. I guess a lot of these people are getting something out of this, but it doesn't satisfy my mind. I need somebody that can really get down in the details and explain it a whole lot clearer than that. In fact, I kind of think that's foolishness. I'm amazed so many other people would listen to this. In other words, it didn't answer my intellectual questions. Now, Paul's in Corinth. He's writing to Corinth. He's writing to Corinth, and in Corinth, they got all these great thinkers around, and they love hearing the next new thing. And they have a whole chorus of people that will come through town, and they're demonstrating their rhetorical skills by saying, pose a question and I'll take one side of it and debate it at length and convince everybody of it, and then give me the other side and I'll do the same thing. And they love that. That's what that whole issue on Mars Hill is about. When they want Paul to go address them on Mars Hill over in Acts 17. And everything's going great till he mentions the resurrection. And all of a sudden, they don't want to go there. All right. In our day, your average person that's visiting church or attending one of these great pageants or just kind of a customary cultural church member, they're not taken with a whole lot of wisdom, intellectual curiosity, and trying to evaluate everything. The majority of people, and particularly the next generation of people in America, they're not much thinking at all. I mean, we addressed it in the Sunday school hour here. They are passive hearers. They're not active hearers. They're not questioning what they're hearing. They're not trying to link things together in logical arguments and syllogism with propositions and conclusions. No, as a matter of fact, they're just letting things wash over them, and, well, at least I went to church. I feel much better about myself, and they go home. Now they have a wisdom. They are wise in their own minds. This is all they need. And that wisdom is just as destructive. It's just as serious. So if you come to this church, if you come to any good gospel preaching Bible church and you hear the message and it just seems like foolishness to you, or it seems like, well, that's nice to hear, maybe I'll come back sometime, you may be in equal danger. What's the other outcome? The other outcome, which others sometimes experience, is the experience of real divine power. For those that are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, that first group, those unsatisfied at the intellectual level, Paul says those are people who are perishing. And those people who are experiencing the power of God are a people who are being saved. Now, notice the way the... Let's get a little technical here. Notice the sentence structure there. Both of these things are ongoing processes. They're ongoing. This isn't something that's done. One group is in the process of perishing eternally, day by day, week by week, month by month. As I was putting this together, I was thinking about, I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. I'm on the cradle roll. All right. And everything up from there. And when I was a teen, pretty well when I lost it. But I don't think everybody else understood I lost it. And I'm not sure I understood I lost it, because certainly by the time I got married and got the Marine Corps, I considered myself to be at least a better Christian than a lot of them I knew. And as I progressed in the Marine Corps, a lot of other Christians agreed. And it's funny how a little rank and responsibility suddenly gives you credibility as a Christian. So we always joined every church we came to. And then about age 38, I got saved. You know, that those 38 years, all the times I was hearing the gospel and being in church, I was on the path to perishing. I mean, I knew hundreds of verses. I'd been a royal ambassador, if you understand what that means. I knew those verses. I was in the process of perishing. And people around me were in the process of being saved. It turns out I was in the process of being saved. Isn't God amazing in the way he works? Now, how would I explain the fact that I'm growing up, I've got a little brother, 3 years younger than me, David. Most of the time, I assume, I don't remember who pays attention to your little brother. I assume he's with me. And we grew up in the same churches. I mean, he's hearing all the same things I am. I think right now he's a member of a Baptist church down in Ocala, Florida. I don't think there's much evidence at all my brother's saved. I think there's a lot of contrary evidence. I don't doubt for a second the Lord can save him, but I don't think there's any evidence he or anybody in his family are saved right now. We heard all the same messages. We went to church camp every year. We heard all the revival messages. In those days, you had revivals for 2 weeks, and they were well attended. I mean, we grew up in that Southern Bible Belt culture, side by side. And at least as of right now, I'd say one of us was saved through the process, and one of us is continuing right now on the road to perishing. And most of us have family members who've had like experiences with us. And here we are in the body of Christ, and they aren't. That's one of the things that infuses our prayers. How do you explain it? Well, the first thing Paul does is begins to explain it. He does that in verse 19. He says, you know, there's a scriptural explanation for that. And this will perhaps surprise you a bit. It certainly surprised me a bit. He says, look carefully with me now at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Some of your translation may say, the cleverness of the clever I'll set aside. Those that think that they're cool and smart and sharp. Okay, I'll set that aside. And most of, I mean, we know who's cool and sharp and smart. And we can't get through to them. You can't teach them anything because they know everything. Or at least they think they know everything they need to know. Now remember the two groups. One group hears the message of the cross and its foolishness. That's the smart, cool, sophisticated. This is below me. I don't need to mess with this. I kind of feel sorry for you guys that are deluded in it. They're in the process of perishing. The other group is experiencing the power of God. They're being saved. In verse 19, which group is Paul referring to? He's referring to that first group. He's referring to that first group, the group that aren't being intellectually satisfied, those that don't believe the message in our days even worth listening to, who don't think religion, real religion, has anything to say to them. The sort of thing, you know, we talked in the Sunday school hour about the fact our government and our educational system, and I've forgotten the other one. Media. The media. They don't want anything to do with religion that impacts life. It's okay for you to hold it. You can believe anything you want to as long as you don't tell anybody about it. Well, you know, God's speaking to those people. And it's always valuable when a scripture writer in the New Testament, anyone says, it is written, to say, okay, of all the thousands and thousands of Bible verses they could have picked to make that point, why did they take that one? And the only way you do that is to go back to that one and see it in the context that it sits in. We're doing this in our study of Matthew. You know, there's at least 100 Old Testament references in Matthew. And every time we hit one, we go back and look at it in its context and see how it's being used to undergird the gospel of Matthew. In this particular case, he is quoting from Isaiah 29. So we need to go there. At this point in the book of Isaiah, actually right from the beginning of the book of Isaiah, the Lord is dealing with his own people. And he's dealing with them throughout this book, you know, as they are facing judgment. And, of course, they're going to see the northern kingdom carried off into captivity, the northern 10 tribes. Isaiah's down in the southern kingdom. The Lord's dealing with his people over their failure to simply trust him. He's given his word, and they don't believe him. They'd rather believe in almost anything but him. They won't believe his word. So, beginning, let's say, in verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. I have an interesting note attached to the astonish and astonished at the bottom of my page, and it says another way to translate that would be linger. And so it may, in fact, he may be saying, instead of astonish yourself and be astonished, it might be, just pause here. Just slow down a little bit and think about what's going on here. You're being blinded, and you are blind. Then he says, be drunk, but not drunk with wine. Stagger, but don't stagger because strong drink's making you stagger. Well, why are you blind? And why are you staggering? It's not wine. It's not strong drink. Verse 10 tells us what's going on. The Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes. And then parentheses says the prophets. He has covered your heads. And in parentheses, the seers. The prophets and the seers, those are almost synonymous. But those are those sent by God, appointed by God, to show the people of God the way that they should go. He kept sending prophet after prophet after prophet, predicting and warning them not to go down this path anymore, to repent and turn and go that path. and they wouldn't listen. So he's reached the point here where he's just closed their eyes so they don't even see him anymore. And closed their ears, they don't even hear him anymore. Now think about our society. I mean, for about a generation at least, and I suspect significantly more, we really aren't much interested in what God has to say. And at some point, God says, fine. He told Amos, I'll send a famine, not of preaching the word of God, a famine of hearing the word of God. I'll see to it, though, the word of God is readily available. You just don't see it. You don't hear it. It doesn't impact you. Verse 11. The vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is absolutely sealed up. So that when men give it to someone who can read and say, hey, read this to me, they say, well, I can't read it because the book's sealed. I'm paraphrasing a little bit here to make the point. Or when they give the book to someone who can't read and say, well, read this to me, I say, well, I can't read it because I can't read. What's being emphasized here is the Lord himself is responding to people who are unwilling to believe because they're too smart, too cool, too sharp, too sophisticated to believe that stuff by actively and judgmentally doing certain things. There is a divine activity at work. Now, look with me at verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore I'm going to do something. Now, the words of verse 13 are quoted by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 15:9. And they are applied to a group of religious leaders in Jesus' day who are always professing how much they love God, how much they love Moses and his law. And when they go out and pick the mint in their garden, they make it a point to tithe a tenth of the mint, however exactly you do that. And all the issues about Jesus healing somebody on the Sabbath being a problem, it was a problem to these people because they worshiped the law, not the lawgiver, not the ultimate lawgiver. They worshiped the lawgiver Moses, not the one who gave the law to Moses. Their religion, as Jesus is making the point there in Matthew 15, is all in their words. It's all lip service, but there's no heart. There's no real heart. There's no real belief system at work. And that is an abomination to God. So much so that he's not passive. He acts. Now here's how he acts. Look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, and again, I'm talking about something that happened 700 years before Christ. He says, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people with wonder upon wonders. He's talking about doing something miraculous. He's going to do a miracle. Isn't that great? Well, miracles aren't always great. Don't you suppose Noah's flood was a miracle? I mean, today, in our scientific age, it couldn't have happened because it can't happen. See how that works? There couldn't have been a worldwide flood because it can't happen. That's what makes it a miracle. It can't be dark for 3 hours as Jesus Christ hangs upon the cross, because it's a couple of days before Passover, the moon's on the other side. It can't get in the way of the sun. You can't have an eclipse. But it was dark. Just as surely it was dark in the land of Egypt, but the sun was shining in the land of Goshen. It's not a problem for God. He's not bound by the laws of nature. He created the laws of nature. And we, in our absolute foolishness, in our scientific wisdom, make ourselves fools because we say, God isn't God, and we're not going to have him rule over us. Now, he is going to do a miracle. What you would expect the miracle to be, what we want the miracle to be, the way we think about miracles is, oh, God's going to open their heart so he can see the light. Well, sometimes he does. I mean, he certainly did in my life. He didn't do it because I was sharp and smart and sophisticated. We'll get to how he did it here in just a few moments here. He doesn't have to in any case. Look at what he actually does. What he actually does, verse 14 continues, this wonder of wonders, this wonderful thing. I'm going to take the wisdom of their wise men and it will perish. They'll see there's nothing there. It can't save them. I'll take the discernment, the understanding, the cleverness of their clever men, and it'll be hidden. They won't seem so clever anymore. Now, with all that in mind, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul has written, I'm very careful that when I preach the cross, when I preach the cross, I don't augment that preaching with what the world thinks is just terribly amusing, terribly entertaining, some kind of a spectacle that they'll go away saying, that's the most magnificent preaching I have ever heard. The world has a towering appetite for that. It has very little appetite for God's truth. Paul said, I don't want to appeal to what the world has an appetite for, because if I do, that will ultimately rob the gospel of its power. Now, what's its power actually to do? As we mentioned, some experience the power over and in their lives. Those are the ones being saved. Others hear exactly the same words. They consider them foolish. Those are the ones that are perishing. And if you need an explanation for that, God's already given it 700 years earlier, right there in Isaiah 29. Here's how it would rob it. Rob the preaching of the cross of its power. If people are being drawn to a preacher, being drawn to a ministry, because it's really cleverly done, because it's the best show in town, because it never fails to satisfy the intellect, because it's been prepared to do that. It always warms the heart. It always comforts. It always enables you to remain spiritually complacent. It always assures you that you're at peace with God, when in point of fact, you may not be at peace with God at all. It always encourages men to feel good about themselves. Then the intention of God is that people like that be brought to the place where they're absolutely humbled, where they realize there's no great shakes about them. They aren't as smart as they thought they were. They're not as wise as they thought they were. They're not as sharp, as sophisticated, as cool as they thought they were. That, incidentally, is what happened to me. Man, I'm not going to belabor the details, but I'm a very successful Marine Corps major with a beautiful wife, two lovely children, and life is good, and I'm on a fast track. And I'm all alone in the middle of 20 or 30,000 people in the middle of the night, and it's starting to rain, and there's preaching and praying and things going on. And I said, 20,000 people there, and I'm all alone, and it's just me and God. And I'm an absolute failure. That's all you need to know. And the next day, I'm different. And I've never been the same since. Paul confirms that's necessary, because when it doesn't happen, here's what does happen. Look at verse 20. If we don't imitate Paul, if we try all those other methods, lots of things could happen, and you could certainly build a big ministry, and there's a lot of ministries that are very big. They're being built on un-Pauline methods, let's say. Paul says, look around your church there in Corinth. Look around any good, sound, Bible-believing church, and it doesn't have to be 20 or 30 or 40 like we are. It could be 4,000. It could be 10,000. If it's a good, sound, Bible-believing church, Where are the great, great thinkers? Where are the super wise people? Where are the great debaters of the age? Where are the cool and sophisticated and sharp people? The people that are accepted by our media, that are accepted in our government, that are accepted in the great scientific circles and speak at the big symposiums and have real influence over our age and our culture. I'll tell you where they are. They aren't there. They simply aren't there. I'm not saying in a church like Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City, or Pastor Devers' Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., with an awful lot of congressional pages and governmental staff stuff, that they're in wonderful, sound preaching and teaching and good, solid Christians there. But if they make Christ the center of their lives and they take him to their workplaces here, their career paths are stunted. Not because they're not capable, but because they're foolish enough to believe the gospel. And even if you kind of accepted that, you'd be tainted. See, that's the world in which we live. Paul says, where are those people? And he draws the rather obvious conclusion. So hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Look at the churches where the believers are, and those sharp people with all the answers just aren't there. If the cross is God's wisdom, but wise people, wise in their own eyes, won't accept it because it doesn't satisfy them, it doesn't get them what they want, then who's the fool? That ought to be blindingly apparent now, but it's certainly going to be blindingly apparent the second they enter eternity. If you gain the entire world and lose your mortal soul, you're the fool. Mike asked the question, who's the smartest man of our age? And it is the, I think, astrophysicist or something like that. In the wheelchair. I need a name. Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking, no doubt, is maybe the sharpest mind. I don't know. But everybody says he is, so I guess he is. He says there is no God. Psalm 14:1 says he's a fool. Carl Sagan stood before most of America on PBS for 14 seasons in front of the sign that says the cosmos is all there ever was, ever will be. He was a fool. He knows it now. Now, look at verse 21. Keeping in mind what God is doing to those who will not believe. Looking down in the middle of verse 21, this is pleasing to God. God is pleased to do this. For since in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who do believe. That's just phenomenal, the way that opens up. He says, listen, Jews are always demanding signs. Their history bears them out. I mean, they ask Jesus, what sign are you going to give? Oh, the only sign you're going to give is the sign of Jonah. Herod Antipas really wanted to meet Jesus because he wanted him to do a sign for him. They always are looking for a sign. Paul, though, he's up on Mars Hill and talking to the Greeks, and what do they want? They want to hear something, some new thing. They're all excited to hear some new thing, some new bit of wisdom. The answer. One of my commentaries described that what they're interested in is they are dainty tasters of intellectual subtleties. You know, there's an awful lot of theological books that they come down to little more than dainty tasting of intellectual subtleties. But we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews. It's folly or foolishness to Gentiles. But to those that are the called, to those chosen before the foundation of the world, whether they are Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's not foolishness. It's Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Brethren, when you or I are brought to the foot of the cross. You note I said brought there. We don't choose to go there. We're not captured against our will. Our will is changed in a sense. When we're brought to the cross, we don't reason our way there. It does, God's word addresses us through our minds, primarily through our minds, not primarily through our emotions like those, like many, many people seem to think. No, we come to the cross not because our mind has been thoroughly satisfied. We come because we've been humbled. And we realize that if we don't come to the cross, there really isn't much point. God resists the proud. He gives his grace to the humble, and he's the one that does the humbling. It's the offer of the gospel and the fact that man recognizes that's what he desperately needs, that's what the gospel provides, that allows him to yield, to bow his brain in faith to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the wisdom of God. It's God's genius to come to an individual rather than meeting at the point of his expertise, where he's really sharp and he can be rationally drawn right along, the sort of thing he takes real pride in, the thing that's his signature success, his intellect or his mental ability or his coolness or his sharpness or his popularity, whatever it is he takes the greatest pride in, rather than come there, he comes to him with an argument he can't refute. He comes with the message and says, you know it and I know it. You're a great sinner. You're a great sinner. That's why you fear death. And if you don't fear death, you're not thinking. But Jesus Christ is a great Savior. You want to know how great a Savior he is? Look at the cross. Consider him hanging there as the mocking and scoffing and the ridicule was being poured upon him. Consider him bleeding there from his feet and from his palms, ultimately from his side. Consider him dying there, at least for a season, forsaken by God. Consider the fact that he gave his life. Your salvation is that costly. He voluntarily laid it down. That truth humbles proud minds. And if you find yourself holding back from really giving allegiance to Jesus Christ because all your questions haven't been answered, let me just remind you that God's not asking you for an act of blind faith. He's come to us, he's come to you, he's given you sufficient light to recognize that he's justified in demanding your unconditional surrender to his will. He comes and says, look, take an honest look at your life. In fact, take an honest look at the whole human condition. Look at this world. Look at the direction it's going in. Do you honestly think 150 years from now we'll have world peace and everything will be much, much better than it is today? Do you honestly think people are getting better and better as they're becoming more educated and they can travel more and they have more money so they're kinder and gentler and more merciful? Do you really believe that? I mean, history bears witness to the fact it isn't getting better. This whole world lies in corruption in the lap of the evil one, and it's falling apart. It groans for redemption. And you, made in the image of God, lost or saved, have the ability to recognize that. Look at the emptiness of your own soul. Look at the utter impotence of all the bright minds of human history. The best they can come up with for why anything is a massive explosion before time that created all the order that you see in the universe. Now, just dwell on that. Now, just understanding that that's the best man and you have to offer, that's sufficient light for you to come to conclude that you ought to yield and ask the Lord to deliver you and turn to him in faith. And if you will, God promises that's not the only light you're going to get. You're going to get more and more and more light until your life is lived in the full daylight. You're going to be transformed from glory to glory into the image of the Son. So that you'll be, and every single bit of that light has to be accepted the same way, by faith. But as you get more light, you see more. That's what the Christian life is all about. There's enough light given for anyone to accept Christ. Though they haven't seen him with their eyes, they haven't seen heaven, they haven't seen hell, they certainly haven't seen the invisible God. He dwells in inaccessible light. But there is sufficient revelation to require your faith and to hold you responsible if you don't believe. That's the genius. That's the wisdom of God. So when Naaman, that Syrian general, comes and says, I've got all this money, all these gifts. I was told you could heal me. You know, Elijah didn't go to the door. Since his servant said, go down the Jordan River and wash the river. I'm not about to do that. We got cleaner rivers back in Syria. The servant said, listen, dear father, I mean, what a relationship they have with this fellow. You know, if he'd asked you to do some, you know, go on a crusade, a little anachronistic there. If he'd asked you on a crusade, you'd have done that. Some mighty work. All he asked you to do is get in the river 7 times. And he did it. Just a simple thing. And he came up and his skin was like a baby skin. He's healed. That's what faith does. The preaching of the cross, the power of God, is salvation to those that are being saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious occasion to gather among the saints and those you're calling into your kingdom. We offer up our lives this week for you to use for your glory. As the world turns in its own unique way to the things around the cross, and as we gather next Lord's Day, if it's your will, and celebrate once again the resurrection by which all believers are ultimately justified, we come with expectation. We live with expectation of your imminent return. We live in the light of your revealed wisdom. We long for the day when we will see you face to face. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.